No further ado, we're going to announce the subject again, and that is the stream of time. Brother David Weiss.
Thank you, Brother Bleachers. And dear brethren, I want to say how pleased we are to be with you and to have the privilege of your fellowship at this convention. We bring the love of the San Diego brethren who voted expressly that we do that, and we also bring the love of Sister Ruth in particular. And some of the brethren know that my father, Brother Gilbert, has suffered a little relapse, a little difficulty. He's in the hospital again with what appears to have been a mild heart attack and some disorientation. But the expectation is that he will be released shortly and then be under supervision and care, but do okay. So it's a reasonably good report. Our subject, the stream of time, is a subject that has engaged my personal attention and that of many brethren for many, many years. There's nothing that I can think of that I enjoy more than to speak about the Lord's Word. However, it gives me no pleasure to speak on issues that could be difficult or cause apprehension to the brethren. That gives me no pleasure. However, I think that I am like every one of you that wishes to do the will of the Heavenly Father. And that involves an expression that Brother Michael Nakora used in his talk earlier in the convention, intellectual honesty. And therefore, we're going to proceed to explain some items that we feel are required to assist the brethren at this end of the age to understand some of the concerns about Bible chronology that are forced upon the attention of every interested student, whether it is presented publicly or not, merely by circumstance. We're going to talk about the stream of time going way back to Adam, 6,000 years. And I want to explain up front where we are going so you understand without guessing the whole presentation where this is leading. We are very firm in our belief that our Lord returned in 1874, that we are now in the harvest of the end of the age, that the prophecies of Daniel have come to fruition and are stable and emphatic in our understanding of them. However, it is our conviction, as opposed to an opinion, now I don't mean to be dogmatic overly here, I merely mean to represent what we feel in our mind. It is our understanding that the 6,000 years that have come to hold sway since Adam's time have been not precisely calculated in the past and do require some adjustment. Now, what are those adjustments that we have in mind, how far-reaching, and what are the implications? As soon as we mention that in the course of 6,000 years since Adam, there are some adjustments in the calculation to be made, immediately there are apprehensions about the implications that this will bring to us. Well, here's where I'm going. Here's the list of the chronology as the brethren have commonly used it for many years. It's in volume 2 in the early chapter in Bible chronology. It says that from Adam until the flood, you can add up the generations and find out that there were 1,656 years from Adam until the flood. And if you add up the generations that are recorded in the book of Genesis from the flood to Abraham, there are 427 years. Paul tells us that from Abraham to the giving of the law, which was at the Exodus, was 430 years. There were 40 years of wandering and 6 years of conquering the land before the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. That led to judges that had the rule over Israel for, as Paul says in Acts 13:20, 450 years. We add up all the kings of Judah that are listed in the Bible, and they total 513 years. And we have concluded that the last king, Zedekiah, lost his throne in the year 606 B.C. Now, that's the way it's calculated. That's the summary of how it's calculated in Volume 2. That would lead us to believe that Adam was created in the year 4128 B.C., and therefore, 1873 A.D. would conclude 6,000 years. Now, maybe in your mind you say, no, that should be 1872 because that's a familiar date, but some of you know there's a technical little glitch that when you cross the B.C., AD dividing point, you have to make an adjustment for 1 year. And that really means that this takes you to 1873 AD. We're not going to detail that too much, but if you wish in private discussion, we can explain that little detail. So where are the changes? This seems pretty straightforward. It seems right from the scripture and from a historical date to be added correctly and to be sound. But in fact, there are three problems with this that have come to the attention of all thoughtful students in recent years, whether they embrace them or do not. It has come to the attention of brethren that there are some problems. One of those problems is the date itself, 606 BC. Because if you look in the literature of historical research, you will find that that is not the date given for the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar when the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 52 says that Zedekiah lost his throne. In fact, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar really was in the year 587 BC, according to historical research that's common today. So that's 19 years different than we supposed. When we go to the period of the kings, we find that in fact the kings was not as long as 513 years. It was really 50 years shorter. Now why would that be? Because some of the kings in their reigns overlapped other kings. And if you combine all of the overlapping that occurred during the period of the kings, it reduces the history by 50 years. And, as we will explain subsequently, and as you know, there are two different scriptures that give us a period for the judges. One of them in Acts 13:20, and another one of them in 1 Kings 6:1, which leads us to a period of judges quite a bit less than this. As a matter of fact, 101 years less than this figure from Acts 13:20. Now, these figures add up to 170 years. And that would imply that instead of 6,000 years ending in 1873, instead of that, if these calculations are correct, that means 6,000 years would really end in the year 2043 A.D. Now, if that's true, that's going to make an impact. It's going to make a difference in how we understand not only when the seventh day, the seventh millennium, dawns upon the world. If this is true, it also is going to impact how we understand Bible prophecy that is predicated on some of these spans of time that we have studied for a long time. Now, you know me, and you know my interest in Bible chronology and time prophecy. And when I realized there were adjustments to be made, I did not know how those adjustments would affect these various thoughts of Bible prophecy. Over the years that I have been involved in this study, I have been deeply thankful to the Heavenly Father to see that those Bible prophecies work very, very cleanly with these adjustments. Now, I want to make the point that if you ask somebody to come up with a set of Bible prophecies and timeline and make it all fit, if you just randomly change numbers as you wish, you could probably come up with a nice scheme and make it work. What I'm suggesting here are changes that I have no option personally to direct. What we're suggesting here in 587 is not a date that I produce. It's a date that comes from historical research, and I have nothing to do with inventing that date. This period of a king's has been determined by much deep scholarly research in the 1940s and 50s from the scriptures. I have verified it piece by piece. We'll explain more about that subsequently. But I did not invent that. This change is a change well known to you. There's only two options, either 1 Kings 6:1 or Acts 13:20. You pick one or the other, and you don't have a choice between them. My point here is simply that I was not able, nor would I wish to, somehow massage figures in order to get things to fit in some nice way. And yet, when we follow the evidence which we think conclusive, we find, in fact, that the prophecies fit cleaner, more precisely, more detailed, and more emphatically to show where we are in the stream of history in Bible chronology. Now, why do we feel that this date is so correct and this date is not? Why? It's in the scholarly historical literature, of course, but do we never differ with scholars? Of course we do. The question is not, are they always right? The question is, what evidence is there on the issue to resolve the question? That's the thing to be investigated. Now, on the far, on my far left, your far right, we have a list of mysterious numbers here that we'll explain. These numbers actually give the reign lengths of the kings that ruled ancient Babylon, starting in 626 B.C. There's Nebuchadnezzar right there, 43 years. There's his father, Nabopolassar. You don't need to remember these names. I'll just give you the concept. There's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Amel-Marduk. There's Nergal-Sheshbaz. There's Nabonidus, 17. That brings us to the year 539, the first year of King Cyrus, and his son Cambyses, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and that's about the last king we deal with in the Bible itself. It's about the last king. Now, since these lengths of these reigns have come down to us from antiquity, from multiple sources, they have been largely accepted by scholars for many, many years, and this was not new to Brother Russell. He knew that this existed. This is the year that everyone seems to adopt as a correct year for the transition from Babylon to Cyrus and the Persians. Now, I mean everyone. Everyone that I know of involved in the study of chronology in the truth movement accepts this date, and all things are predicated on that. Therefore, if we want to date the reign of Nebuchadnezzar differently than 587 B.C., then there must be some mistake here in these years counting backward. Or, if we want to date Persia differently, there must be some mistake from here forward. Well, how do we know any of these dates are really right? How do we even know that 539 B.C. is right at all? Are we just taking the word of people that say they think it's right and not sure? What is the evidence for that date that all brethren accept? The evidence for that date is really very strong. Here it is over here. I will explain the evidence. That represents that in the seventh year of this king, there has been an ancient tablet unearthed that describes, maybe a dozen or so sightings of planets and the moon and positions of constellations that you can date uniquely to a specific year in history if you know about when to look. And that date confirms, in the seventh year of Cambyses, this date. You go up here and you find in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar that there is a tablet which describes maybe 30 different astronomical sightings which you can date. And that gives you a unique date for the 37th year here. You count through these years and you get to 539. That's pretty strong. Here we have in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar 10 detailed eclipses of the moon that are recorded in detail in years 1, 12, 13, 14, 15, 30, 31, 32, 41, 42. All of them in great detail, so you can date each one of those and know exactly when Nebuchadnezzar reigned. Count through here and get 539. In addition, we have from antiquity a list of eclipses, and by the way, you wouldn't know this unless you observe eclipses really closely, but every time you see an eclipse of the moon at night, you wait 18 years, 10 and 2/3 days, and you'll see another one. If it's nighttime at the time, you'll find another. The ancients knew this. So they made a record of these 18-year eclipses, and they told you exactly who was on the throne at every time of those 18 years. We have a whole series here, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and going all the way down through Artaxerxes, and another one here starting with Nabonidus going all the way down through, I think it's this Darius. Now, just reflection upon that a little bit, without even the facts and figures, just reflecting on the concept. I think you can see why everybody accepts 539. It really is a very well-founded date. There is no date, no question about it. It really is. But if this is true, because of all of this evidence, do you see that this evidence also requires that this date and this date and this and this and this and this all be correct as well? You can't discard some of it and retain some of it and still maintain that date. Now, we're going to talk today a lot in what we call block diagrams. I'm not going to get too detailed with specific numbers, at least it's not as detailed as we could be, because I just want to explain to the brethren conceptually why we feel it is required of us to acknowledge the facts of history as they occurred, because the evidence is that strong. It is that strong. Now, if we have a change to make of 19 years in the close of the history of the Babylonian Empire, of the Jewish throne of Nebuchadnezzar, immediately, the first question that is going to face my mind, if I was in the audience hearing this, is, don't we date the times of the Gentiles from the close of the Judean kingdom? And wouldn't this therefore throw off the count of the times of the Gentiles? But don't we have pretty good reason to believe it ended in 1914? If we change the dates, wouldn't that throw off that point? Well, I can certainly understand that concern, because I lived with that concern for a long time, grappling for an answer, until I realized how simple the answer is. If you go back to the time of the early 1800s, when the times of the Gentiles was first advanced by Protestant prophetic thinkers, you will find that, in fact, those who first advanced this view, John Aquila Smith in 1823, actually used the chronology we now believe is correct within a year or so. And he predicted almost 1914, just a couple of years different. Now, the point you gather from that is that apparently, somewhere along the line, somebody changed the reckoning of the Gentile times and modified it so it would come out about the same way, but with a different dating. Now, where did that happen? Who did it? How did it occur? Well, the farthest back we can go is to find out that this happened, at least in one presentation, by a man named Eliot, who wrote a book called Hora Apocalyptica, which Nelson Barber read. And Nelson Barber, of course, was the source for Brother Russell adopting that view from 606 to 1914. But if, in fact, we go by the chronology that we believe is required of us, not optional, that's our position, then, in fact, we find that the times of the Gentiles work remarkably well. Now, we're going to do a little erasing over here, and a little re-inscribing. And, matter of fact, maybe I could have somebody assist me just to erase this whole area, if you would. Thank you. And we're going to show you that a whole series of dates actually are produced for the ending of the Gentile times that give us an entire sequence and pattern of events in the close of the Judean kingdom and the opening of the restoration of Israel's kingdom in modern times. Thank you very much. Now, I think that you all know that we begin the ending of Gentile times in 1914, and that World War I really ended in 1918. And as a matter of fact, in a reprint article late in Brother Russell's life, a reprint article that you know because it's a famous one, it's called The Harvest Is Not Ended, reprint 5950. It's very interesting that in 1916, Brother Russell was trying to wrestle with the fact that 1914 didn't close out the hopes of the church yet, trying to see maybe the parallels held some hope for us understanding this, and he just kind of acknowledged and recognized that, in fact, 69 AD, which is a parallel to 1914, really wasn't the end of the Jewish war with the Romans. That didn't happen until 73 when Masada fell, and he observes casually that that would parallel 1918. Now, he died in 1916, 2 years before he could see whether that suggestion would bear fruitage. Did it bear fruit? I think that it did. World War I ended in 1918, and I think it proved correct. So we have, in the restoration of Israel, first, World War I from 1914 to 1918. Now, finally, we get the restoration of Israel way down here in 1940. Now, I know what you're going to say, 48. But I'm going to suggest that, really, it was the year from 1947 to 48. Do you realize that actually the declaration was made in November of 1947, effective in the next spring? So it was really the year 1947 to 48. Now, what happened to cause the nations to grant Israel national status from this time forward to this time? A series of events. But if you had to pick one person that was the most influential in reestablishing Israel as a nation again in 1948, I know the name I would pick. And he would turn over in his grave to know that he was responsible. I think that was Adolf Hitler. I think through the Holocaust, he actually was the motivating force for the nation's sympathies to give Israel back the kingdom, the nation. Well, now, Adolf Hitler started, of course, World War II and the Holocaust in 1939. And by the way, as soon as they invaded Poland, as soon as they did, they went into the villages and the cities, lined up the Jews, shot them. They had to figure out a more expeditious way later, and they did. But that's when the Holocaust really began, 1939. When did this party come into power? Well, in 1932, they became the largest minority faction of the government, the largest faction of the government in parliament, the Nazis. 1933, Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany. In 1934, von Hindenburg died and he became the president. So in a series of 3 years, they came to power in Germany. Of course, he had already laid out his plan to exterminate the Jews and take over things in 1924 with the publication of Mein Kampf. So those are the dates that are prominent in the restoration of Israel down to their nationhood in 1948. Now, I was rather astounded, I think is a proper word, to recognize that when you use the chronology that I believe is required of us, that's my opinion, if you do, you find out that 2,520 years earlier than this, oh, that's not right, you have a whole series of events that exactly parallel these dates on the other end. The first time that Nebuchadnezzar ever crossed the river Euphrates into what the Bible describes as the Promised Land was the year 607 B.C. And, according to Daniel, the second chapter, he was declared to be the head of gold in the year 603 in his second year. That's exactly 4 years that parallel the World War of 1914 to 1918. Now, what really happened for Israel in 1914? Was Israel freed from the Ottoman Empire in 1914? They were not. There were not even an army of England in Israel in 1914. The war started that would result in the release of Palestine. So here, the war began that would result in the conquest of Palestine, which 4 years later resulted in Daniel's declaration before the king, "Thou art this head of gold. Past tense, you have received this dominion." It exactly parallels. Now, that wasn't the end of the problems for Judah. As Jeremiah said, if you submit yourself to Babylon, you can remain in your kingdom, but be a puppet kingdom to them and be punished by being have an overlord. But they wouldn't. They kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. He said, "You rebel, I'm going to keep punishing you." And so he did. It turned out that Jehoiachin was taken captive in the year 597. That's when Ezekiel went captive, and that was a very large captivity. It turned out that Zedekiah lost his throne in a 3-year siege from 589, 588, 587 B.C., exactly paralleling the 3 years of the rise of Nazi Germany. And in Jeremiah chapter 52, it says 5 years after this, 582 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt and got even more captives, as Jeremiah predicted that they would, because they were still rebellious. And finally, in 574 B.C., 574, the date of Ezekiel's vision of the restoration of Israel, that's exactly 2,500 years before the reestablishment of the nation. We have not one date point, but a whole series of date points that combine with the fall of Babylon and the fall of Judea, and then the rise of Israel later in history. Now, I want to emphasize, these are not dates that I constructed cleverly, or that anybody before me constructed. These are dates which are simply, I repeat, but don't want it to sound dogmatic, but firm, are dates that we believe are required of us by the evidence that we cannot change. And we find that history blends with prophecy precisely and gives us a finer fix on where we are in the stream of time. Now, if that's so, if that is true, that 587 is correct, what does that do to the ending of 6,000 years? Well, what it does is tell us that it's not 1873. And as a matter of fact, it would be 19 years later than that. 1873 would take us to 1892 for the end of 6,000 years. Does that sound like a credible date to you for the beginning of the millennium? Not with our Lord's return, but in 1892? It doesn't sound credible to me. And so we look farther, and then we find out that the kings, when you add them up in Israel, actually, when you pay attention to the details, actually had some overlapping among them. Now, we're going to explain what that overlapping was and how we know that that overlapping actually exists. Now, the evidence here is primarily scriptural data, scriptural evidence itself. Now, you know that when a king comes to the throne and rules in good health, that when he dies, finally, his son succeeds him. But if he's in ill health at the end of his reign, or if he's captured before his life is taken, Then, of course, there's occasions, and this happens not in just one, two nations, but all nations, there are occasions when a son comes to the throne while his father is still living. And therefore, there's an overlapping of the reigns. Now, this happened in Israel on several occasions. We have an overlap between Jehoshaphat and Asa of 4 years. We have three kings who numbered their first year the same as the last king of their father. We have an overlap between King Amaziah and his son Uzziah of 24 years. We have an overlap of Uzziah with his son Jotham that reduces Jotham's reign to by 8 years. And we have an overlap between Hezekiah and Manasseh of 11 years. Now, if I've recorded all these correctly, I hope that that adds up to 50 years. And that is a reduction of 50 years in the period of the kings. Somebody does some math on that and tells me I'm wrong, alert me, please. But I think I've transcribed it correctly. That means we have now a reduction in the period of the kings by 50 years. So now we have even augmented the difficulty. We haven't changed it, cured the 19-year problem. We've augmented the difficulty. Now, how do we know that these overlappings really are correct? Well, we're going to give you but one example, because to go through all of the examples would be tedious, arduous, and difficult for all of us. But we will trace just one, the most prominent one, the 24 years involved in the overlap between King Amaziah and his son Uzziah. This is what we learn from the scriptures. We learn there was a king in Israel called Jeroboam, for those that are involved with it know there's two of them, this is the second one, and that he reigned for 41 years. That's what the scriptures tell us in 2 Kings 14:23. We know that his contemporary in Judah was a king named Uzziah, and he reigned even longer for 52 years. Now, that's what we learn in 2 Kings 15, verse 8. Excuse me, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21. And we know that Jeroboam died, and his son Zechariah replaced him with a very brief reign of 6 months, in the 38th year of Uzziah. Now, that would be 2 Kings 15:8 that tells us that explicitly. Now, every one of those facts is from Scripture, right from Scripture. Based upon those facts, can we tell when Uzziah began to reign in terms of Jeroboam's reign over here? Yes, go up 38 years. That would be the third year of Jeroboam. The names, the numbers may seem a little thick, but it's that diagram, I think, is pretty straightforward. There's no other option. Either the scripture's wrong, or this is wrong, or this is wrong, or if they're all right, this is right. And yet, it's very clear from 2 Kings 15:1 that in some sense, Uzziah began to reign in the 27th year of Jeroboam. Now we got a problem. The scriptures present us with an insoluble problem. Either three scriptures show he began to reign in the third year. One scripture explicitly says it was the 27th year. How do we resolve that? Well, there's two ways. Give up or investigate. And those two ways have been followed broadly. Many brethren, if they see this at all, simply say, I don't know, there's complexities involved, I don't know how to deal with it. You know, we do that all the time in our life, and with Scripture. Something in Revelation, Ezekiel, I don't know what the answer is, I'll let it rest. I don't know. But in fact, when we investigate the details, we can find a resolution. What we find is that this king, Uzziah, his father, Amaziah, was a man who was subject to pride, and he went to war against Jeroboam early in his reign, and it explicitly says in Chronicles that this king captured Uzziah and took him prisoner. Now consider that you're the people of Judah. You don't know what's happened to your king, but the scriptures then go on to say that after his capture, he was subsequently released and lived many more years. But meanwhile, the people of Judah don't know that. So they take, as the scripture says, his young son when he was only 16, make him king instead of this king, and then this king was released and lived a long time. He finally died here. You have an overlapping reign of 24 years. And if there's another way to handle the scriptures without dismissing them, please bring it to my attention. I believe there is not. Well, when was all of this finally resolved, this period of the kings? It was resolved some decades after Brother Russell passed away. He did not have access to this information. It was resolved finally in the 1940s and 1950s by a series of articles, studies, investigations, prominently spawned by a very religious gentleman who was not, however, of our faith and was not privy to our chronology. And it was Edwin Thiel, and I even have the book here. This was introduced to me many years ago. I have gone through it with a fine-tooth comb, gone through every scripture in the detail, and I am ready now to make this, I hope, undogmatic claim, but firm claim. If the scriptures are right, the kings must be reduced by 50 years. If the scriptures are right, the kings must be reduced 50 years. I almost hope you'll challenge me personally so I can spend 2 hours and prove it. But as a matter of fact, in the flow of thought and narrative of our experience, that's really where we began. When I was still in college and quite interested in these issues, consecrated to the Lord and eager to know, and had an interest in numbers too. I used to sit in my car and go over these numbers of kings and chronicles, draw charts, draw lists, and over the years, I used to see original works by Joseph Priestley, the famous chemist, Isaac Newton, who struggled with these issues, and finally realized that this gentleman had solved the problem. And today, among historians who actually credit the Bible as correct, his view has now persuaded the scholarly world. When I realized that the scriptures required an adjustment of us, and I knew this was not the date scholars gave us, that's when we looked carefully at the evidence for this date and found that it was conclusive. Now we have a problem. We have a problem because now we're 50 years off here, 19 years off, 69 years off. Well, did 6,000 years end in 1942? Does that sound credible? I don't think so. I don't think anything significant. It was in World War II, that's significant. But I don't think anybody would say we entered the seventh millennium in that year. We look backward. And we know already, because you've been in the truth many years and you've studied Volume 2 and you know the different scriptures on the subject, you know that there are two different scriptures that give different opinions, different conclusions on the period of the judges. One is 1 Kings 6:1, which effectively says, when you take all of the extraneous years, that the period of the judges was 349 years. Now, by the way, and I'm being very specific, not 350, but 349, if you calculate it very carefully. That's 101 years different than what Acts 13, verse 20 says. Now, we have a problem. We have two scriptures that give two different views. And how do we resolve two scriptures that speak differently? One scripture has to be explained if the other is accepted. Well, I don't think either scripture is wrong. The traditional view is that 1 Kings 6:1 was off by one digit of 100 years. That actually does not explain it because it's off by two digits, 101 years, when you get really precise. And as a matter of fact, the theory that says that it was transcribed poorly, that theory on the surface does not work because it says that the letter for 4 and the letter for 5 look similar, forgetting the fact that in the Hebrew, it's not the letter for 4 or 5, but the letter for 400 as opposed to 5, that would be at issue. And thirdly, it overlooks the fact that all the manuscripts we have spell out the numbers thoroughly. They don't abbreviate them. So that explanation is in jeopardy. As a matter of fact, I think there is a very good way to explain the difference. A very good way. Neither scripture is wrong. Both scriptures say exactly what they intended to say by the author. That almost sounds politically too correct. How could it be both right and yet it be 101 years different? This is why. In the period of time of our Lord, of the First Temple, Second Temple period, we know from other records of rabbinical writings that it was common practice for them not to be precise in their calculations of time, but merely to take fragments of history, add them up, and use that total to represent the period. Is that possibly what Paul has done in Acts 13:20? As a matter of fact, in Volume 2, you will find a passage where Brother Russell says, there are 19 periods in Judges and 1 Samuel, but they are so overlapped and tangled, we could arrive at no certain conclusion from them, and he is right on that point. However, if you do take those 19 periods of time and total them up, what number would you get? You get exactly the number that Paul recorded in Acts 13:20. Exactly to the one you get 450. That's what Paul did. Paul merely added up those 19-year periods. He knew, as Brother Russell knew, that they're lapped and tangled so we could arrive at no certain conclusion, and he reported the number as was customary in his culture and appended the word about, preceded the word about. That's all he did. Because in the Old Testament, you have no single figure that gives you that time. You have to deduce it from other periods. So in fact, there's no disharmony. It's merely the method by which Paul recorded the data. In fact, when you really look carefully at what Paul said, he said that 450 take you until Samuel the prophet. Now, why didn't he say it takes you until Saul the king? Because it doesn't. Because in those lists of 19 periods, we don't know how long Samuel judged. The Bible does not tell us. Paul didn't know. He didn't add it into his figures. His figures take you until Samuel, not until Saul. From the 19 periods, you couldn't know. But can we take all those 19 periods and convincingly show how they really do fit in 349 years? Do you think I would ask that question if the answer was no? But time will not allow us to detail the point. I will just tell you this, that when you look carefully in Judges, you will find that in Judges you have consecutively an oppression, a deliverance, an oppression, a deliverance, an oppression, a deliverance, an oppression, a deliverance, four times. Then you get to Judges chapter 10 and you have something even worse. Two oppressions simultaneously. The Ammonites in the east, the Philistines in the southwest. Now you can't tell two stories at one time. So what does the chronicler do? He explains how the Ammonite oppression of 18 years was relieved before he goes on to the Philistine oppression, which we learn later endured for 40 years. And so because the passage is sequenced, what you have to do is take this narrative and realize it's contemporaneous with the previous narrative. And you do that with Eli, with Samson, and it all fits very nicely. And again, I would just be delighted to explain with precision exactly how that fits. We have, therefore, a chronology that is now shortened by 170 years and leads us to the year 2043 AD. Now, is that a credible time for the starting of the seventh millennium? I believe that it is. Before that date was arrived at, I believe we could suggest from some elements of prophecy that it would be about that long. What elements of prophecy? You remember when Elijah had the confrontation with the priest of Baal? 1799, that figured. And then he fled into the wilderness and he was fed twice. The Miller movement, present truth with the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, at the second advent. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days to 1914. And there he sees the vision of the winds of war, the earthquake of social revolution, and the fire of anarchy. How long did the winds of war last? World War I, World War II, three, 4 decades? After that, the colonies demanded their independence with social revolutions. How long did that last? Maybe until the Soviet Union freed their satellite countries, another 30, 40, 50 years? Are we now entering into the fire stage with a new kind of threat on the scene? Will that last another 30, 40 years? Is that about right for the end of this old world? About. Now, the next item I have to suggest is very interpretive. And many in this room will not agree with the interpretation, so just forgive me up in this. But if you look at the seven last plagues in Revelation, it is my persuasion and the persuasion of many other good students that five of those have passed. Average them out. Take, 20, 25 years apiece. We've got two more to go. 30, 40, 50 years. It's about right. It's about right. We couldn't have any positive conclusion. But this is, in the order of magnitude, about right for the introduction of the seventh millennium. But we have some problems that would face the mind that we have to address on this issue. First of all, what did Brother Russell say about these issues? Brother Russell did not have access to the information that proved this date. But he was aware of the problems in the book of Kings. And he addresses this on the question book on page 42. And he addresses this with this honest, frank, sober acknowledgement. He says, we do not see how Kings and Chronicles can harmonize. At some date, perhaps we will. How refreshingly honest, sincere, and correct. And some decades later, the Lord privileged us collectively as brethren to have access to that information. Now, what does this do to our collective view about when the kingdom will come? Well, if you really believed, as I seem to, that the seventh millennium will dawn upon the world in 2043, it would seem to me that that would be about the time when the kingdom will be established. Now, immediately, there are two problems that enter our minds. Number one, are you saying that we can know the date when the church is going to be complete? What I am saying is that the facts dictate this date, and we don't know when the church will be complete with respect to the end of 6,000 years. We really don't know how many years the great company will go through their ordeal. How many years the final interplay between Israel and the great company will take, if there is such a thing in prophecy. We really don't know exactly. I don't know when the church is going to be complete. I believe, through the hand of providence, we're privy now to the information of when 6,000 years of human history closes. I think we now know that. The rest, still a little bit uncertain. But I think this may give us an upper limit onto how many years we have yet to go. Now, does this affect other issues in our fellowship? Does it ever? Because the whole debate about the seventh millennium that has raged for the opening, you know, the king, 1,000 years, that has raged for how many years now among the brethren? Do you realize that that debate is basically the brethren on each side taking one view or another that were expressed by Brother Russell on the question? And not being able to resolve both views. In a reprint article that I think many of you are familiar with, and I had been for years, but never really was able to come to terms with it. Reprint article 2739. Somebody asked Pastor Russell, very pointedly, question, I understand from Revelation 20, 4 to 6, that Christ will reign 1,000 years, and to abbreviate for time, you say he begins to reign 1878, but he's not. Satan isn't bound to 1915, chronology ends in 1872. So when does the 1,000 years begin? And Brother Russell's answer is, I'm going to really abbreviate this. I don't know. That's his answer in a nutshell. He says, we may not fully know the answer to this until the end of the 1,000 years. Because he's got a problem. He believes that the millennium is the 7,000-year period from Adam, and I think he's right in Ezekiel 46:1, in my opinion, proves that point. Time is too limited for us to refer to the text. Read it. But he also says, the scripture declaration respecting the saints is, and he quotes Revelation 20 verse 4, they lived and reigned 1,000 years. This reign of the saints cannot properly begin before all the jewels have been glorified, nor before the ending of Gentile times in 1914. What he says is, I have two views, I can't reconcile them, and someday the Lord's people will see how they fit, no doubt, when it's due time. He died with that conflict. That conflict can now be resolved. The conflict he could not resolve is now resolved because both of his views of Brother Russell, both of them were correct. Now, it's a lot better than neither being correct or one being correct and the other being wrong. Both of them are correct. It is the seventh millennium, and it is, apparently, after the saints complete their journey. Now, in about 4 years later, after Brother Russell wrote that, Brother Russell came upon a new idea how to reconcile this issue. You'll find it in reprint article 3460. It's one of the few articles that actually draws a chart. And he drew a chart, one chart showing how 1,000 years begins in 1874, and another lovely chart that sure seemed convincing that 1,000 years would begin in 1914. But what happened was that 1914 showed that didn't work. And therefore, he's left without a resolution to the problem he thought he might have resolved. And what happened in 1914? You know, he made a change that has been observed by a few brethren, not by me, but I was informed by others. Do you know that he changed the chart in 1914? Instead of millennial age, he now called the kingdom the broader term messianic, because he realized he was not able to define the 1,000 years. That's meaningful. Can we now resolve the issue he couldn't? Yes. Why? Only because in the Lord's providence it was not time for that detail to be known. Daniel could not know the meaning of the prophecies before it was the time of the end. That was for us to know, and the saints later to know. Paul could not know that the gospel age would last 2,000 years. Not even the inspired apostle, because it was premature for that knowledge to be given. Do you think if Brother Russell had known that the harvest would go on as long as it already has in our day, that that would have been helpful to the brethren to know? Or would it have nipped in the bud their enthusiasm for the harvest work? I think the latter. It was not possible for Brother Russell to know these things because it was not timely in God's plan to divulge them. Now, is it timely, now that the end is approaching? Is it interesting, helpful to know, for us to know, when the time would be? Well, I'm interested. I'd like to know. If we can know, I want to know. I think we can know. Not because of any brightness, brilliance, cleverness on the part of any brother or sister in the truth, but because by the Lord's providence, He has made sure that the evidence to give us this information has been provided at the right time, in the right ways. Now, there are so many more things to discuss. Could you come back later? No.
50 years later.
So we must stop. But we will just suggest that if I was sitting in the audience, I would wonder, what about all the scriptures that talk about the seventh day connected to the Lord's return? They are all correct, and they do teach that the seventh day begins with the Lord's return. But in that case, it's the seventh stage of the church. Just like in Joshua on the seventh day. On the first day, Joshua rose, Jesus' resurrection at the beginning of the first church. On the seventh day, they cumulatively rose, the rising of the sleeping saints, shortly after the Lord returned on the seventh stage of the church. But when you get to other scriptures about the seventh millennium that do not fit with the second advent, and there are a number of them, please ask me to show you my notes on that, you will find now that we can answer every scripture that talks about the third day, the seventh day, the third watch, the midnight, the fourth watch, all of these periods of time that are mentioned in scripture that I, with my view before, could not resolve. Every single one of them now fits cleanly, either to the seventh stage of the church or to the seventh millennium that is yet to dawn upon the world. My dear brethren, I've talked emphatically in times. I've talked, I hope, to reflect the personal conviction that I have on the subject. It gives me no joy to speak on an issue that may be troublesome to the brethren or cause apprehension. But I believe that these facts and these scriptures